الحمد لله وكفى والسلام على عباده الذين اصطفى أما بعد فأعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم والذين جاهدوا فينا لنهدينهم سبلنا سبحان ربك رب العزة عما يصفون والسلام على المرسلين والحمد لله رب العالمين اللهم صل على سيدنا محمد وعلى آل سيدنا محمد وبارك وسلم اللهم صل على سيدنا محمد وعلى آل سيدنا محمد وبارك وسلم اللهم صل على سيدنا محمد وعلى آل سيدنا محمد وبارك وسلم. So last time we were talking about some of the key events in the fourth year and moving into the fifth year of Hijrah. And this year is very pivotal because it's going to mark a big turn in the way that the Muslim Ummah is viewed and how it's dealing with the people that are around it. So we remember back that after the Hijrah, some of the important events were the establishment of the Masjid, the Mu'akhat, the making the brothers between the Muhajirin and the Ansar, the establishment of the Adhan came, then the Battle of Badr, and shortly after that was the Battle of Uhud, and then any number of these different ghazawat and treacherous acts that occurred in the fourth year of Hijrah, coming into the fifth year. We talked last time about the issue with the Banu Mustaliq and what happened over there. So now the Muslims are on the way back. Whenever the Prophet ﷺ would go out on an expedition, then they would draw lots to see which of the wives would go with him. And so with the issue of Banu Mustaliq, it was Aisha radiallahu anha and Salama. So both of them, their turn came up. So they were with the Prophet ﷺ. As they were returning back, a short way outside of Medina, they took a stop to rest for a little bit. Now, we mentioned last time that some of the verses of hijab had already been revealed. So now the women were going to be even more covered than they would normally be. And so the way that the women would go, especially the wives of the Prophet ﷺ, is they would be in what's called a hodaj. This is basically like a little tent that they would put on the camel. So a little tent that they would put on the camel, and then it would have cloth or like curtains all around it. So basically, you couldn't see inside. It's like fully tinted windows in a car, the equivalent of that today. So Aisha is traveling in her hodaj. They stop, they bring the camels down, they would come out, and then when they're going to leave again, they would come in, and then they would take the camels up again. So Aisha decided that it was getting toward nighttime, so she went out to relieve herself. And it was the habit of the women that they would go out only at nighttime. And again, this is part of modesty. They wouldn't go out during the day, so unless they absolutely needed to, but generally speaking, and they were much more, you know, they weren't eating a whole lot, so it's not like us, we're in the bathroom 3-4 times a day sometimes even. I mean, they would go once a day, once every other day, every 3-4 days. But the women would generally go out at night. So Aisha went out to relieve herself. And along the way, she had a necklace that was very dear to her. And so that necklace must have come undone, and it fell off and it got lost. And so she realizes that it's gone, and so she's retracing her steps, she's trying to find where it is, and it's taking her a while. And during this time, the call comes out that the army is going to move on toward Medina. So everybody is getting ready, they're pulling up whatever they had put down. And so, you know, again, this tent is basically, you know, it has four sides that you can lift it up on, like a funeral bier, basically, and on top of that. So they go first to Salama, who was older than Aisha, and a little bit heavier, not by a whole lot because they didn't have a lot to eat, but she was heavier than Aisha. And so the four men come, they pick up her hodaj, they put it on top of the camel, and then they move over to Aisha's. Now anybody who's ever, for example, played baseball knows that when you're getting ready before you're going to hit, they put this donut on the bat, which is a weight. And if you take a couple of swings with that, when you actually swing without it, you can really hit into it. It feels much lighter than it actually is. So perhaps from this, or Aisha herself mentions that she was very thin. I mean, she's young, she's 13, 14, 15 years old. And again, there wasn't a whole lot of food, and the women didn't tend to eat a lot. So she was very light. And the hodaj itself had a decent amount of weight. And you have four, you know, men picking it up. So when they go to pick it up, they don't realize she's not in it. And again, it's covered from the whole area. So they pick it up, you know, the camel is down, put it on top of the camel, they give the sign for the camel to get up, and everybody takes off. A short while after, Aisha comes back. And first she's at the slightly further camp, and there's nobody there. So then she heads past that to the camp where she was actually supposed to be, and they're all gone as well. And so now she's worried. So she starts to think. She has two options. Either one, she can go out and try and find everybody, right? Chase them down, or you stay where you are, right? And the smart thing to do is you stay where you are. Because when somebody loses something, what do you always tell them? Where's the last place you saw it? Right? That's what you tell somebody. That's the guaranteed place. That's the first place you start looking. So she thinks to herself that I'll just wait here. At some point they'll realize that I'm not there, and they'll come back looking, and they'll come back looking here. So she sits down, and she had a shawl or like a sheet or a blanket with her. And so she basically wrapped herself in it, and she was just sitting. You can imagine, in the middle of the desert, I mean, there's nothing around her, and she's just sitting there waiting, hoping that somebody sooner or later will realize that she's not there, and they will come back. So during this time, and you can imagine how frightened she must have been, because there's brigands, and you're in the desert, and there's wild animals, and all these different things, but Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala sent down the sakina, and she goes to sleep. So she's sitting basically like this, and she's sort of covered from here, and she falls asleep. Now what they used to have with the armies is they would have one or two people whose job it was to basically trail behind the army. And in case anything was left over when you pick up camp and go on, they would pick it up. So basically a job of trust and amana. So Safwan, who was one of the younger Muslims, this was his job, to basically trail behind the army and come up, a few hours after they would have passed, make sure they didn't leave anything, make sure they didn't forget anything. So he comes up behind the army, and he sees somebody sitting there. So he comes a little bit closer. And he had seen Aisha, radiallahu anha, from before the rules of hijab. So he knew what she looked like. So he comes upon her, and he recognizes right away that this is the mother of the believers. This is the wife of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Sitting here all alone, there's nobody around. So what does he say right away? Anything. Whenever you lose something, you're in a difficult situation. Inna lillahi wa inna ilayhi raji'un. So he says this out loud. And Aisha hears it, and so it brings her out of her sleep. And she looks, and she sees Safwan. And you just wake up, so you're a little bit out of it. And then it hits her that, wait a minute, the rules of the hijab. So she pulls her cloth over to cover her face. Now obviously this is a difficult situation, because this is the mother of the believers, she's all alone, she's young, Safwan is relatively young, she's very beautiful, he's a handsome man. So what do? Now obviously you can't just leave her there. So without saying a single word, he brings his camel down, and he puts his foot on the foot of the camel, which is an indication for someone to get up. Right? So as opposed to saying, come, have a seat, come on, let's go up, doesn't say a single word to her. He brings the camel down, puts his foot on the foot of the camel to indicate Aisha understands what he's saying. She gets up on the camel, he gives it the sign to get up, and then as opposed to walking behind, which would actually be safer, right? Because if she's on the camel in front and you're behind, anybody attacking from the front you would see, anybody coming from the left and right you would see, anybody from behind, they have to go through you. So that's actually the safest place for him to be. But he recognizes who this is, and out of his modesty, he stays in front the entire time, and he never one time even looks back. So he takes the reins of the camel, and he's walking it, and Aisha is sitting on it behind. So they're moving forward. The Muslims had camped once again, slightly on the outskirts of Medina, and so obviously this gave them a chance to catch up. They catch up with the rest of the Muslims, and obviously people are noticing. Right? They didn't notice that Aisha was missing necessarily, but they noticed when she's coming on a camel along with Safwan. So the hypocrites are of course with them, and so they start some mumblings. The Muslims pick up and they head into Medina. Now Aisha had become ill, either from the journey or the travels or whatnot, so she had become ill and she was getting more and more sick. So she basically is staying in her room and she is not coming out. From the moment they came into Medina, right away the munafiqeen started, the hypocrites started, saying, oh, look at the two of them coming in together, I wonder what happened. And not really making an accusation per se, but they are spreading the rumors in the way that rumors are spread, simply saying, hey, did you hear what happened? Did you hear that Aisha and Safwan came in together? That's it, right? You don't need to say, what do you think happened? just the way you say it, it's like a leading question. So this is what they were doing. Not openly saying anything, but just raising the talk. Hey, did you hear what happened? Oh, did you hear? I heard this. Somebody said this. Somebody said that. What could have happened? What do you think? Why was he left behind? What happened to Aisha? Why? All these different types of things. And so the rumblings are, you know, building and building within Medina. Aisha has not gotten wind yet of the rumors that are spreading. But she realizes that the Prophet ﷺ is not dealing with her in the way that he normally does. And especially she's sick. And he was very loving. And everybody knows that Aisha was one of the most beloved of the wives to the Prophet ﷺ, if not the most beloved after Khadija. So when he would come in the room, he would simply ask how you're doing. Or sometimes he would ask in the third person, how are all of you doing? And that's it. Wasn't really giving her the same attention that she would normally get. And she felt this much. She didn't understand why, she didn't know what was happening, but she recognized that there was a difference. So she asked permission from the Prophet ﷺ that, can I go to my parents' house? Right? Because she realizes something is wrong, she's not feeling well. It was coming on 2-3 weeks now since they had come back into. So 2-3 weeks of rumors and rumors spreading. She's been inside basically the whole time. Nobody's telling her anything that's happening. And so she takes permission from the Prophet ﷺ. Right? And again, this is an indication that when a wife wants to leave the house of the husband, then she takes permission. Right? And like the husband should, the Prophet ﷺ said, of course, you're going to your mother's house, there's no problem, go. So Aisha goes to the house of her mother. She doesn't hear anything there either. So neither does her mother, neither does Abu Bakr radiallahu anh say anything to her about what has been happening. For whatever reason, maybe they figure she's already heard it, so why bring it up? Let her bring it up if she wants to. Or she's sick, right? And the general principle is that when somebody is sick, you don't give them bad news, right? You're already physically ill, you put a mental pressure on top of somebody, it's going to make the illness even worse, right? So generally when somebody is sick, you try not to give them bad news if you can avoid it. So she still doesn't know, and she's at home. So again, one night she's going out to relieve herself, and she's with Misba. And they're going out together. And along the way, again, right, because they usually go out at dark. So Misla trips over her jilbab or abaya or whatever she's wearing. And when she does that, she says, curse be on Misla, right, her son. Right? Curse be on Misla. So they're walking along this way. She trips, she makes this curse. Aisha hears it and says, what's wrong with you? Why would you say that? Don't you know this is one of the early Sahaba? This is a Badri Sahaba? I mean, those people who were on Badr, you don't talk about them that way, that curse be on Misla. But this is his own mother who's saying this. And so Misla turns to Aisha and says, I said it because he's part of the ones who are spreading the talk. Now Aisha gets wind. She's like, talk what talk? And then she tells it, you didn't know what's happening? You haven't, where have you been? 3 weeks have gone by? This is the talk of the town. For the past 3 weeks, this is all people have been talking about. And it just crushes Aisha to hear this. And she starts weeping, and she goes back to her parents' house. The entire night, she's just weeping and weeping. And she says herself that I was scared that my liver would burst from how much crying and how she couldn't even stop herself, just tears and tears and tears coming. And she goes to her mother, and she says that, did you know? And she says, of course we knew. And she said, you never told me? And she said, look, don't worry about it, my daughter. Anytime that you have a beautiful woman and that woman has a love of her husband, people are going to talk. There's going to be jealousies. Other women are going to talk. People are going to spread rumors. This is how it goes. You're beautiful. You have the best husband. He loves you. This is part of the territory. So don't worry about it. And she just starts crying even more. And basically 2, 3, 4 days, all she can do is cry. She doesn't even know what to do, how to resolve this situation. Nobody even told her. 3 weeks have gone by. So this is a very, very difficult situation. Now obviously for the Prophet as well, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, this is an extremely difficult time. Because imagine that somebody comes to me, they say, you know, I'm looking to get my son married. I say, you know what? There's somebody else in the community, their daughter would be perfect. Let me matchmake. Let's get together, we introduce, we have a dinner, this and that, everything goes well, they get married. 9 months later, they're having trouble. A year later, they're divorced. Who are they going to come to? They're going to come to me. You said he was this, you said she was this, he's not like this, she's not like this, what's wrong with you? I wish you never got involved, blah, 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 all the things that are going to happen. Now, who is the one who matchmade this wedding? Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. It was the wahi, the dream that was given to the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam when he lifted off and saw Aisha radiallahu anha. So not only was it against the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, not only against his wife, the family of Abu Bakr radiallahu anha, there's also directly now an assault on Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala that if this happened and the marriage didn't work out, then what's the issue? So the attack is going to come on Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala as well. So this is a very, very difficult situation for everybody involved. So what the Prophet does sallallahu alayhi wa sallam is he brings a few of the Sahaba, and like he always does, he takes mashwara with them, that what should we do? So he asks Osama, that, you know, what is your opinion? Right? What do you know about Aisha? What do you think? So Osama replies that we've never seen anything except good from her. And he goes on extolling her virtues, right? Basically saying that there's no reason to believe any of this. Everything we know about her is that she is one of the best people in Medina. And she loves you, and you love her, and that's it. So then the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam, he asks Ali radiallahu anhu. Now Ali gives a bit more of a practical answer. And he says that, Ya Rasulullah, there are many women in Medina, and you are not forced to stay with any of them. So you can choose whoever you want. Kind of giving ishara that, you know, if you were to leave her and take another wife, it wouldn't be that big of a deal. Right? There are many, many good women in Medina, and Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is not forcing you to stay with her. So you have your choice of women. But why don't you, before you make any decision, you know, you're taking mashwara with us, and we know her, but obviously, I mean, Ali radiallahu anhu was for a while in the household of the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, right? The rules of hijab are new, but still, the person who's going to know best what Aisha is like, you know, just right now, I mean, in these last days and weeks and months before this whole thing happened, is going to be the people who are in the house with her. So why don't you ask her maidservant and see what she has to say? So then the Prophet ﷺ goes to Barira, who was the handmaiden of Aisha radiallahu anha. She would help out around the house and everything. And the Prophet asked her that, do you know anything bad about Aisha? Anything that you've seen her do, any indications from her character, any reason to doubt? And Barira says no. You know, everything about her is tops. I mean, she's one of the best people that we know. Yes, I have one complaint against her. One complaint that I do have against Aisha, which is when we make the dough to make the bread, and I ask her that, can you please watch over it? I have to go and get the water. I have to clean it. I have to do A, B, and C. And she says, sure, no problem. That she falls asleep sometimes. And then the little goat that we have outside comes in and it eats the bread. And now we don't have anything. So this is my complaint against her, right? And she, again, she's 14, 15 years old, right? So she still has a bit of that within her. This is her only complaint that she gets. So now the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, and obviously he knows Aisha better than anybody else, so he goes up to the minbar, and he gives out a khutbah, he praises Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and then he begins talking, and he says that there are some rumors going around about my family, there's talk going around about my family, that there are people in Medina who have brought harm to my family. So who is it that's going to assist them? Right? Who's willing to stand up for my family? So it's either Usaid or Sa'd bin Mu'ad, one of them, who stands up and says that, Ya Rasulullah, if there is somebody hurting you, there is somebody hurting your family, just tell us who it is and we'll take care of it. And he says that if it's somebody from Aus, right, because this is their tribe, if it's somebody from the Aus, just give us their name and it's a done deal. And if it's somebody from Khazraj, which is not their tribe, right, although now they're all the Ansar, right, but still that element is there, and we saw it come up last time as well. If it's somebody from Khazraj, then give us the command and we'll take care of them as well. But we sort of need that extra permission from you because it's outside of our tribe. So Sa'd stands up thinking, you know, let the Prophet know, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, that we're ready to do whatever. Sa'd bin Ubada, who's from Khazraj, he was also there. And he hears this, and he's thinking, who is this guy to say he's going to take out one of our people? Fine, your own tribe, you handle the people of your own tribe, but don't talk about the people in Khazraj that just tell us and we'll go take them out. So he stands up and it gets heated again. Right? This old, same jahiliyyah, sort of rearing its head over and over again. And, you know, the lesson that we have to learn is these people were sitting and basking in the light of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, and it was enough to make them people who were promised Jannah. It was enough to make them the only generation that we can say every single one of them was trustworthy. Every single one of them was upright. If they say the Prophet said it, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, the Prophet said it, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. But still, look at the attacks of shaitan. They can't firmly take root, but they have an effect until that effect gets knocked away with something. So, I mean, imagine people like us. I mean, how often we're in... These were the people, 5 times a day, every day, without fail, years and years and years. I mean, you know, Sa'd bin Mu'adh, when he came in 2 years before the Hijrah. 7 years in the company of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, the Ansar giving up everything that they had for the sake of the Muhajirun. And still, when shaitan whispers, it shakes a little bit. So what about people like us, right? We barely, some of us, if we even get our prayer on time, how many times we're in the masjid, how much time we spend in front of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, how much extra ibadah we're doing, how much sacrifice we've given for the sake of this deen. So obviously when the whispers of shaitan come. So now this scuffle is happening in front of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. His whole point of coming out was to quell this thing, right? And to put to rest the rumors against Aisha and sort of finish the issue. But now another issue comes up. So he has to calm everybody down, remind them that, you know, are you going to go back to your ways of jahiliyyah and I'm sitting right in front of you? And so they remember their place and they cool down. So then the Prophet leaves sallallahu alayhi wasallam. And now he goes to the house of Abu Bakr, where Aisha radiallahu anha is staying. And he comes and he sits down next to her. So this is taken as a good sign by Aisha because, again, he's been very aloof from her. And now he's coming and he's sitting right next to her. And it's been a month now since all the rumors have been flying, and basically, you know, there's been this tension between the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam and Aisha, and she's in her mother's house now. And so he comes, he sits down next to her, and he says to Aisha that, look, if you are pure and you are free of what the people are saying about you, then Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will purify you and He will reveal something that will exonerate you. And if you did what the people are saying, then Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is forgiving. You only have to admit your mistake and seek forgiveness from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Aisha says now the tears dried up. So basically for 1 month, right, since the time she heard, up until these last days, days and days and days, she's just been crying, crying, crying. When she hears this, the tears dry up the first time. And she's taken aback. Because this is not a statement saying, I know you didn't do it, just tell me you didn't do it and we'll move on. It's kind of saying, I don't really know. And I need you now to make it clear. And either way, don't worry about it. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will take care of you. So she's sitting there, and then she looks at Abu Bakr, right? She looks at her father, and she says, aren't you going to reply to the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam? He just said this thing to me, that if you did it, then admit you did it and you'll be forgiven. If you didn't do it, then Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will send some verses down. Are you going to say? And Abu Bakr just looks at her and says, I don't know what I can say. You have to imagine, I mean, a 14-year-old girl, for the past 10 days, crying and crying and crying, rumor spreading for the past month throughout Medina. It's all anybody is talking about. Your husband comes in front of you, the best of creation, the messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam, and he basically isn't even making a claim necessarily either way. And then your own father is sitting there, and he's also not willing to stand up for you and say that, no, my daughter didn't do it. He says, I don't know what I can say. So Aisha looks at her mother. He says, aren't you going to reply to the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam on my behalf? And she says, I don't know what I can say. So then she starts bawling again, right? Because again, it's just too much, right? It's too much for a person to take. So she starts to cry again, and then she gets a hold of herself, and she says to everybody sitting there, right, the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam and her parents, that it seems to me that this rumor has spread so much, and it's been heard so many times by so many people that it's taken hold within you. And even if I were to say that I didn't do it, I don't know if you would believe me. And if I said that I didn't do it, when I didn't, in fact, do it. She didn't say that, but you know, that's what she's thinking, right? And if I said I didn't do it, you're ready to believe me and tell me to make tawbah. And it's interesting because this is very similar to the logic that the Prophet ﷺ applied. If you remember back at the Battle of Badr, when they captured the water boys, and they were asking them, how many people are there? And the Sahaba started beating him. When he told the truth, the Sahaba started beating him. And when he lied, and the Prophet said to them, that he tells the truth and you hit him, and then when he starts lying to you, you let him go? So the same type of thought process Aisha is using here as well. And she's saying that this must have spread so much, so what's the point basically? That's what she's saying. What's the point? And she says, I'm not saying anything, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will take care of it. Right? So she's resigned now, that don't even ask me, don't even say, I'm just going to wait, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is going to. And she says, it's in the hands of Allah, and so my way is sabr jameel. The way that Yaqub said. And she says in the hadith, that I couldn't even remember his name, so I said the father of Yusuf. I mean, that's how she's, you know, distraught she is in this moment. I couldn't even remember the name of this great prophet, so I said the father of Yusuf. Sabr Jamil, that's my way. And she turns away from the people in the room, and she faces the other way. And almost right away after this happens, the Prophet ﷺ begins to sweat. And you can tell the state has come over him. He's, you know, the wahi is coming down upon him. Aisha notices it. Abu Bakr notices it. Abu Bakr, her mother notices it, Umm Ruman. And they're looking. And Aisha is now very, very happy. Because she knows that the wahi is coming, I'm innocent, it's going to happen. I'm going to be proven. Abu Bakr radiallahu an, he's looking, and this is like, you know, imagine, we can't even imagine, but like that exam, that you know, your last chance. And if you don't pass, it's all over for you. And the numbers are about, you know, at 10 o'clock, it's 9:58, and you're just waiting, 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 right? And so Abu Bakr is there, because he doesn't know, you know? He doesn't know with certainty either way. Her own mother, she doesn't know. And this could be the revelation, as far as they're looking at it, going either way. Aisha knows that I'm innocent. So she's now happy, she's content. And the wahi comes, and the Prophet says, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, the glad tidings, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has upheld your purity. So now for Abu Bakr and for Umm Ruman, it's a huge sigh of relief. So they're Allahu Akbar, Alhamdulillah, and they turn to Aisha and they say, come and thank the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. He just gave the news that's going to free you. And she says, I'll thank Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. It came from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, I will thank Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. He is the one who revealed these verses about. And Aisha used, you know, in the hadith she mentions that I never thought so much of myself that verses of the Quran would ever be revealed about me. I just figured that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala would give a vision or maybe send the angel to the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam to declare my innocence. But I never would have imagined that verses of the Quran would be revealed about somebody like me. I mean, look at how these people, I mean, she was, you know, the beloved of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And she's saying that I never would have thought that would have happened. But I knew Allah would exonerate me, so I didn't doubt that. And He would do it through some vision or something like that. But verses of the Quran, how could that ever happen? And not only did verses get revealed, but, you know, 10 verses in Surah Nur that get revealed. So it mentions the translation that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, it was a group from among you that concocted the lie. Right? So these were the hypocrites who had started this lie. Do not consider it a bad thing for you. It was actually a good thing. So Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is reminding Aisha and the Prophet and Abu Bakr and all of us that things, and you know, you look at this, it's almost from every way a bad situation. I mean, how do you find the silver lining on this dark cloud? Right? Because everybody, even some of the Muslimin unfortunately, started spreading the rumor. The Prophet ﷺ isn't saying one way or another, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala hasn't revealed the wahi, Abu Bakr is silent, right? But this is a good thing. And you have to also remember that up until this time, the rules about accusations, right, in the Sharia had not been revealed yet. Right? Otherwise, there's very clear-cut ways that this should have been dealt with. Those ayat are going to come now because of this situation. This is part of the blessing that's going to come. So even for some of the Muslimin, they obviously should not have gotten involved in this. But you can see that there were no set guidelines for this type of situation. It had also never happened before. So the verses say that do not consider it a bad thing for you, it was a good thing. And every one of them will be charged with the sin he has earned. He who took the greatest part in it will have a painful punishment. when you heard the lie, why did the believing men and women not think well of their own people and declare, this is obviously a lie? Why didn't the Muslimin say that? That this is the wife of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. There's no way. This is one of the Badri Sahaba. There's no way this could have happened. They're absolutely free of this. That should have been the... And we know that now because of this whole incident, right? So when the rumors come, then we know that you just quelch them. When if it's about the believers, bring the proof, that's a different story. Bring the proof, that's a different story. But the proof has to be there. And if the proof is not there, then we don't want to hear it. Right? And unfortunately, we fall prey to this. How many of us open up the Washington Post, USA Today, the New York Times, CNN, we hear something about a Muslim somewhere and we believe it? Absolutely contrary to what Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, you have no right to believe that. Unless they bring you the proof our way. We have our own rules and regulations about proof. Not their way of proof that somebody can say whatever they want. And it doesn't work that way. So when you heard the lie, why did the believing men and women not think well of their own people and declare, this is obviously a lie? And why did the accusers not bring forth four witnesses to it? So this is, you want to accuse somebody, you bring four witnesses. That's our way. Doesn't matter who's making the accusation. You're CNN, you're the New York Times, you bring me the four eyewitnesses who saw the event and are willing to testify to it. Otherwise, it doesn't hold any weight with us. And the whole idea is, obviously, there may be bad things that are happening that one person is seeing two people. But that means that person is doing it in a way that he's trying to hide it. And if Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala keeps it hidden, you don't make it open. The whole idea of four is if you did it in front of four people, that's a group. That's plural, right? That's now egregious. You've crossed the bounds. And you've done something out in the open. So now we will take you to task. But the whole understanding is, even if you see something, one person, just cover it up. If Allah wants to bring it out, He will bring it out. If He wants to leave it covered, He will leave it covered. And obviously that person is doing it in a way that's trying to cover it up a little bit. So don't, the minute you see somebody do it, you know what you saw. Still, keep it quiet. Keep the honor of the people, because sometimes you can't come back from these things. I mean, it took the wahi to come down to clear the name of Aisha radiallahu anha, even though the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam stood up himself to do it. But it took the wahi to come. That wahi's not going to come down anymore for anybody. Those days are gone. So, and why did the accusers not bring forth four witnesses to it? If they cannot produce such witnesses, they are the ones who are the liars. So how does the Sharia work? Not only do you need to bring the four witnesses, if those four witnesses prove to be unreliable, prove to be liars themselves, they will be punished. They will be punished. You know, this is the big thing that you always hear in the news, oh, the Muslims, when there's adultery, then they stone the person. You need four eyewitnesses to the act itself. The act itself, so there's no doubt about it. And what are the rules in the Sharia? That when that person is going to be stoned, who are the people who do the who start doing the stoning? The four witnesses. Right? I mean, if you're going to say it, and then you get up front. Not only say it, and if they refuse, who's the one who starts the stoning? The judge, the qadi who passed the judgment. I mean, do you understand, like, how difficult that is to show? That four people see it happening and they come. And if there's any doubt, even an iota of doubt, a shred of doubt, you don't enact the punishment. So they never give you that side of the story, right? They only give you, oh, they're stoning somebody. And we're all like, oh, astaghfirullah is so brutal. Where's the whole rest of the side of the story that had to be there before this thing even happens? Then how many people now, you open up the newspapers every week, oh, this guy's been in jail for 30 years, sorry we made a mistake. DNA evidence has exonerated so-and-so. Sorry, your whole life is gone, you're 65 years old, your kids are grown up, your grandkids, you don't even know who they are, we made a mistake, here's $5,000, sorry. Right? No, that doesn't work. Right? You have to have absolute certainty. So they are the ones who are the liars in the eyes of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. If it were not for Allah's bounty and mercy toward you in this world and the next, you would have already been afflicted by terrible suffering for indulging in such talk. This is how bad it is to spread the rumors. And again, many of they weren't spreading, they were just doing the talk, right? Have you heard? Did you hear what so-and-so said? Did you hear this thing happen? And look at what Allah is saying. That if it wasn't for my mercy, it would be, meaning the just thing to do would be to get rid of you guys. That would be the fair thing to do. Just from spreading rumors. But Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, no, because of my mercy, then I've held back from this. When you took it up with your tongues and you spoke with your mouths, things that you did not know to be true, You thought it was trivial, but to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, it was very serious. And obviously because this is Ummul Mu'mineen, but every mu'min, every Muslim has that right. Right? But there are overarching maqasid, objectives of the Sharia. Education, food, shelter, and these different types of things. And one of them is honor. And you see this in today's world, right? A newspaper can say something about somebody, be 100% wrong, and all they have to do is print the retraction 3 days later. And the story is on the front page, and the retraction is on page six in the corner. And the damage is done. The vast majority of people never read the retraction. They only know the rumor that was spread. So now your honor is gone. You're never going to get that back. So the Sharia holds that very, very valuable. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala holds it very, very valuable. So you thought it was trivial, but to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, it was very serious. When you heard the lie, why didn't you say, we should not repeat this, Allah forbid. It is a monstrous slander, a buhtan. Right? One is ghibat. Somebody backbites on you. Backbiting is something that is true, but you don't want somebody to tell it about you. It's something you did. You didn't get up for Fajr. Somebody in your household, obviously they're living, Zayd slept through Fajr today, and they're telling your friend. That's ghiba. It's true, but you don't want anybody to hear that about you, so it's backbiting. Worse than that is buhtan. That thing that you could not even imagine associating with that person. And that's what happened here. The buhtan azim, this great slander that was brought about our mother Aisha radiallahu anha. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala warns you never to do anything like this again if you are true believers. I mean, look at the... Not only that the verses of Quran are revealed, how many verses, how much is in them, and the language that's coming down. Allah warned you, don't ever do it again if you're true believers. Meaning if you do it again, that's a proof against your iman. One time, fine, you didn't know, now you know, because of the blessing of Aisha, you do it again, your iman becomes shaky. So Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala warns you never to do anything like this again if you are true believers. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala makes His messages clear to you. He is the all-knowing and He is the all-wise. A painful punishment waits in this world and the next for those who like indecency to spread among the believers, and Allah knows and you do not know. So these are some of the verses, and they continue on in Surah Nur, a few more ayat that were also revealed. So like we mentioned, Aisha, after hearing this, then she began saying later that I never would have imagined that for me, somebody like me, that verses of the Qur'an would be revealed. The Prophet then, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, tells the Sahaba to bring out the people who are spreading the rumors. Now again, the whole idea in a had punishment is that it can only be enacted when there's absolute certainty that it occurred. And basically for that you need the witnesses, or that the person comes forward and says, I did it. Right? He openly admits. And even then, normally, the judge would say, don't say that. Don't admit it. Just turn away, walk away. There's no witnesses, don't say it. Just walk away. And he'll come back and say, no, I did it. And the judge will say, don't say that. I didn't hear it. Walk away. He'll come back again, I did it. Say, okay, now, fine. You want the punishment? Now, I mean, that's how this system works. Right? And so don't understand it out of context. So, the big problem here is that the ones who started it, the head of the munafiqeen, Abdullah bin Ubay, we've been hearing him over and over again, and the other hypocrites who did it, they did it through back channels. Through, did you hear what happened? Oh, where was Aisha? I heard she didn't come back with the... Right, this kind of way. Not making any open accusations. And they did it in a way that, you know, you don't even realize it's being done. So there are no witnesses that can be brought. But three of the Muslims... Three of the mu'mineen who were either through their own admonition or there were the witnesses against them, they were brought. So one of them is Hassan bin Thabit. He is the great poet who used to recite the lines of poetry in praise of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Mista, who Mista, right, her son, who mentioned, she's actually a relative of Abu Bakr radiallahu anhu. So she's related to Aisha, and she was part of the. He was part of this, and then Hamna bint Jahsh, who was the sister of Zainab bint Jahsh, the wife of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. And, you know, it's mentioned that basically, as far as trying to rival with Aisha, with her beauty and her place with the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, Zainab was the only one who could come close in trying to do that. And so the whole reason why Hamna did this was to try and bring down Aisha's rank a little bit and get her sister a little bit higher place. Now she did this on her own. You know, Zainab bint Jahsh did not say to her, do this and why don't you help me? This was purely on her own that she did this. But you know, these are three close people. And so each of them then gets the punishment of 80 lashes. Right? So that's the punishment for this type of false accusation, is 80 lashes. Now obviously, Mifsla, you know, he is in the family of Abu Bakr radiallahu anh. Not only that, he is poor, and he can't make ends meet. And so the Prophet, Abu Bakr, had been supporting him all this time. And so he says, I'm not giving that person another penny. Right? This person makes these accusations against my daughter, against the wife of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. He's from my household, I'm supporting him. And then Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala reveals the verses that it's better to forgive, and wouldn't you like it that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala forgive you? So turn the other cheek. It's not appropriate for righteous people to withhold from their family. Abu Bakr giving it to his family. So Abu Bakr, as soon as he hears the verses, direct 180, I will never stop giving to Mifsla. Right? From the one side, I will never give him again a penny. Now, I will never stop giving to Mifsla. I mean, this is how the Sahaba were. When the verses came, whatever was inside of them, they just said, that's all garbage. Just let it go. The wahi has come down and is filling me up. So the head of the munafiqeen comes through this, at least physically unscathed. He's not flogged. So why? Right? So one thing that we mentioned is that he didn't spread these rumors openly. Right? So he did it through these secret channels. Some of the ulama mentioned another reason, which is very beautiful and appropriate to living, you know, in the times that we live as well. And they say that these punishments, right, these had punishments, right, cutting off the hand and these different types of things, these are an expiation for the sin in this world. The understanding being that a person does something like this and they take their punishment, they're done. They will not be asked about it on the Day of Judgment. And so obviously in this world it may seem a bit harsh, especially living in a Western context. But relative to what that punishment would have been in the hellfire, I mean, one moment in that fire is not like 80 lashes and how long a person would have had to go. So we consider this to be a blessing that a person say, let me take my punishment here, if it's to come. Right? If Allah is going to punish us, better that it come in this world, better that He save us from that punishment. But if it's going to come, let it come now and not in the next life. So these actions are expiations from the sin in the dunya that save you in the akhirah. And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala did not want to save Abdullah bin Ubay. He wanted the punishment for this act not to be simply 80 lashes, let it be the hot coals being thrust in his mouth in the akhirah. Right, and whatever other punishment. So Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala was holding off the punishment so He can grab a person. And this again, you look around the world and you feel like, you know, none of the Muslim countries are first world, we don't have clean water, we don't have this, we don't have social justice, you can't even get a driver's license, you can't get the electricity turned on, we have all these problems, and look at the kuffar and the Europeans and all these places, why is Allah giving them a place? This is our understanding. These people have transgressed. And Allah is letting them continue in their transgression, so when He calls them to account, it's not for one or two things, it's for 1,000 things. It's for 100,000 transgressions that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will seize them. And that's, you know, when we persist in a sin, right? If we're doing something wrong and we're persisting in it, that should be the greatest fear. That Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is actually letting us go because He just wants to punish us even more. So we should be very, very worried when we're just persisting. One thing is you fall in and you repent and you fall in, but we're persisting in something and we can't give that thing up. We should be very, very frightened that this is actually from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and He's just letting us go because He wants to take us even more to task on that day. So Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala save us from that type of difficulty. During this year, another, for the Sahaba in particular, great thing is brought out, which is the idea of tayammum. So whether it's the same event or it might have been a different event, it seems like it was two separate events. But again, Aisha is with the Muslims when they're out, they're coming back, they're traveling somewhere, she has her necklace, again, she loses it. So this time, instead of getting left behind because she's finding it, she's there, she's looking around for it, she tells the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, I lost my necklace, you know, it's very precious to me, I don't want to leave without it. And so the Prophet gives out the order sallallahu alaihi wasallam that everybody should start looking. Everybody should start looking for the necklace. So everybody is looking around. The time is running by. Now obviously in those days you're in the desert, you only have the water that you can carry with you. And you generally, because water is very, very heavy, so you generally bring what you need and you don't plan for sort of excessive days. So it's become difficult now on the people. And we'll mention the hadith that Aisha herself narrates what happened, that we went out with the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam on one of his journeys. And until we reached Al-Bayda, right, up until the point that we reached Al-Bayda, here, a necklace of mine broke and it fell somewhere. Allah's Messenger sallallahu alayhi wa sallam and the others stayed and they began to look for it, to try and find it. There was no water at that place. So the people went to Abu Bakr, right, the father of Aisha, and said, do you see what Aisha's done? Kind of a little bit of a jab, right? Like, we don't have water, you know, salah coming and going. We're stuck in this place for a necklace. I mean, do you see what your daughter is causing, the difficulty? The Prophet is held back, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. The Muslimin are held back. There's no water over here. We're in the desert. What's going to happen? So do you see what Aisha has done? So Abu Bakr radiallahu an came to me, to Aisha radiallahu anha, while the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam was sleeping on my thigh. So you can imagine this scene, and you can imagine how rattled this must have, you know, brought Abu Bakr, that he's walking in on his own daughter. Again, she's, you know, 13, 14, 15 years old. The best of creation has his beloved head in her lap, and he's sleeping over there. So you can't raise your voice either to, right? So Abu Bakr comes in, while the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam is sleeping on my thigh, and he blamed me for the delay. And look at how beautifully she phrases it. And he said to me whatever Allah willed for him to say. Hiding the exact words. Because maybe Abu Bakr said some strong words, because she's causing discomfort for the people and for the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. And this is the way the Sahaba were with one another. That, you know, the famous hadith, innamal a'malu bin niyat, right? The verily actions are by intentions, and that person who whatever he acted for, and that person who made hijrah for a woman. Right, because there was one Sahaba that he made hijrah so he could marry one of the Sahabiyah. We don't know his name. The Sahaba knew his name. And they used to joke around with him that you were the one who made hijrah, you know, for a woman. Right? We did it for Allah. You did it for a woman. They used to give jabs at him and joke around with him. And, you know, they knew his name. We don't know his name. Although that hadith is obviously one of the most, you know, mentioned hadith. We don't know the name. Because the Sahaba held back from opening up the mistakes, you know, the slips and the falls and the accidents of the people around them. So Aisha says, and he said to me whatever Allah willed for him to say, and he also poked me on my side. So Abu Bakr gave her a little bit of a poke to kind of indicate that, you know, what did you do? You know, like, what? Take better care of your things. So I could not move, for the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam was sleeping on my lap. He slept until morning without any water being available. Now it's Fajr time, now it's a big problem. There's not enough water. What are we going to do? And then Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala revealed the verse of Tayammum. So again, from Aisha, another great blessing. And from the family of Abu Bakr, another great blessing coming into this ummah. And again, it's not a big deal for us, right? Turn on the faucet. What's the big deal? Tayammum? What is Tayammum? Why am I going to put dirt on my face to clean myself, right? But imagine people living in the desert. To have this ability now to not have to worry. No water, no problem. And obviously, salah was paramount to them. And we don't even really care that much about salah, and we have the water, we don't have to worry about it. I mean, salah was everything to these people. And so the great blessing of tayammum is now revealed upon them. And the hadith continues that Usayd bin Hudayr, he came and said that, O family of Abu Bakr, this is not the first blessing of yours. This is not the first time that we were blessed through something that happened through your family. And then the camel got up, and we found the necklace. So where was the necklace? Right where she got off, it fell under the camel sat on it. And they couldn't find it. And the blessings that come, again, ayat being revealed because of Aisha radiallahu anha, blessings in this ummah. I mean, this, you know, these verses about not spreading rumors, I mean, look at how many families, communities, masjids, friendships that are torn apart because of rumors. I mean, how deadly and how detrimental it is. And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala warning us so we take account and don't, you know, get involved in these different types of things. So this is tayammum being legislated. For those who don't know how you do tayammum, there are some different rules and regulations about when you can do it. But basically, when there's no water available, you can't find water anywhere, you can't purchase it, you can't ask your neighbor for it, you've searched around a little bit, then basically you find dirt. You find sand, you find soil, you find mud. Or you can take a rock, which is probably the easier way, and you basically push your hands down in there, and you rub them a little bit. You make your intention, and then you wipe your face, like you would for wudu, everywhere in the face. And then you pad your hands down again. You can knock off some of the dirt. If it's sand or something like that, you knock off some of the dirt. You do one arm, up to and including the elbow. You do the second, up to and including the elbow, and your wudu is done. And this is also very helpful. These days, again, we have the water, but somebody who's injured in a way, or, you know, some people when they have a really bad sickness, or they're in the ICU, and just even moving, and they have the tubes and all these. So sometimes in those situations as well, it can work. You can, again, either bring a rock, and you just rub the rock in your hand, or like a clay pot. You know, if you have a pot outside that you put plants in, you can use any earthy substance. You can get a brick. So you don't have to, you know, have dirt and bring sand into the hospital room. And but it's a great blessing even today. And the people who've needed to use it, then they understand, you know, in particular how this can be. You could also use this potentially on a plane. If you had a small rock with you and the water runs out. One time I was on an international flight and the water ran out in the bathroom. Right? So if you were prepared and you had a small little rock with you, just rub it in your hand. So it's really a great blessing upon this ummah, these verses of tayammum, and especially for the Sahaba during that time. So the next big event that we wanted to talk about is the Battle of the Khandaq. But we don't have enough time to start and finish it. So pick up with the next time, inshallah. Wa akhiru da'wana anil hamdulillahi rabbil alameen.